We thank you, Father, that you reached into our future and declared this day for us, Lord, for your kingdom, Lord, for our generation and the generations to come. Father, that you are reaching into the generations, Lord, that are coming. You are reaching into the nations, Father, to release your grace and your glory, Lord, in the nations. Lord, we want so much to just take a bite out of that.
Thank you, Lord.
Savor that and enjoy it, and then hand that piece of fruit to those who are hungry, so that they would be satisfied in their heart and in their spirit, Lord. Lord, we thank you for Rob. We thank you for Glenda. Lord, we bless Hong Kong. We bless
Thank you, Lord.
We bless that family of people, believers, Lord. Father, that have sent their fathers into the nation, Lord, to declare your grace and your glory. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes. In hope, we said, he opens people's eyes. Open our eyes, Father, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you'd give Rob clarity, Father, that you would just put fire in him. More. Lord, we just thank you for it in Jesus' name.
Steve, is it okay if I mention the New Nature publications where the guys can order grace-based books of God? Okay, great. Good morning. Okay, that was close. I just escaped that with my dignity intact. You don't want to see me get drunk in the Holy Spirit. It's not a pretty sight. Thank you so much. Well, it's a great privilege and a joy to be here again, and hope you had a good night's sleep. Glenda had a really good sleep. That 1 hour was a fantastic hour that year. You say, well, Rob, did you wake up grumpy? No, I let her sleep in a little longer this morning. Sorry, I'm just getting myself together again. No, don't pray for me again. We mentioned last night about how contentious Jesus is, or in giving a parable that reveals the image of the Father when it involves a son that's got the smell of pigs on him. You know, to an Orthodox Jewish society, that's pretty controversial. And there was an Orthodox Jewish man who had a really close friend with a Catholic priest, and they went to a party together. And the Catholic priest noticed his Orthodox Jewish friend really, really looking at the ham sandwiches and lamenting and really longing. So he said, have one, just have one. And he said, no, I can't. He said, well, just have one. And he said, no, I can't. And the Catholic priest said, have one, he'll forgive you. And so the Orthodox man said, oh, fine, okay, I'll have one on the day you get married. Lovely that the kingdom just sets us free from all these religious taboos. In Luke 7, Jesus said, what should I call this generation? You're like little children that, you know, played a dirge or a mournful song. And I didn't march in step with your expectations of the Messiah. I didn't mourn. And then you played a happy song and I didn't dance in expectations. And then you say, well, you know, John the Baptist came, now they're eating bread nor drinking wine. And you said, you know, he's got a demon. He said, but the Son of Man came both eating bread and drinking wine. And you said, behold, a glutton and a wine bibber and the friend of sinners. And then he said, but wisdom is justified in all her children. There's so many external trappings to religion that categorize us and clone us to fit in with the predictable expectations of a world around us. People shouldn't actually be able to identify with Christians from externals. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to identify who he was because he didn't look religious. He had to be identified with a kiss. And I think we should absolutely shock and surprise the world, not by immorality, by the way, but by a texture of sanity, a wisdom that is so connected with heaven that when people meet us, they don't classify us at first as Christians. Because I believe there's an emergence of sons of God, men and women of God, that understand what it means to be a son of God, that are going to walk this earth now. And you and I are that generation now. It's not coming, it's here now. And less people will call us Christians, they will call us, oh, these are people that walk with God. And they don't rely on externals, references to identify them. There's something emanating out of them, a texture of sanity. There's a wisdom. There's an ability to apply knowledge in a non-legalistic way. And I believe that's coming. And it's here now, right now. It's sad that it's easy to identify Pentecostal, easy to identify Baptist, easy to identify Presbyterian, so a word of faith. It should be that the Pharisees have to keep on guessing, who are we? The Sadducees, couldn't sees, and the wouldn't sees have to keep on guessing, who are we? Who are? There has to be emerged in the earth today a fresh generation of believers that are just uniquely different. We have, I don't like to put in a commercial here, but I would love to preach about 100 sermons in the next session and session tonight. I tried last night, probably did about 150. Each scattergun pellet was a whole series in itself. So if you went away feeling overloaded and, Martha, what was he talking about? I fully understand. You know what I mean? Glenda said to me this morning, Rob, maybe just say a few things. I said, I'm trying to put in 150 series. I'm honoring you as leaders. So I'm not turning to all the scriptures to read, to prove the point, join the dots. Because I know you guys have been around, some of you longer than me, and understand the Word of God better than me. So I'm just leaping across theological chasms. But I realize I better slow it down and do less and be wiser, like my wife advised me. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. How to have a successful marriage for 36 years? Just obey everything your wife wants. It's a very easy answer to why God created woman. He first created man, looked at that, and he stepped back and he said, I can do a better job than that. Anyway, you realize I'm being very political now? You get the woman on your side, you take over the world. Where would man be without woman? Well, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden in the glory. Just wanted to balance that for the men. Hooah! Anyway, just so I don't have to do 150 sermons, we do have a publishing house called New Nature Publications that was started by my son, Ryan Rufus. It's his business, which you can just Google and download. We've got probably about, I think, 8 or 9 authors, numbers of books. They're all grace-based books. Most of the authors are friends that I know very well. I've written the forewords in most of the books. It's worth reading the books just for the foreword, let me tell you. And then we have other authors that I don't know, like Andrew Farley, who wrote The Naked Gospel and God Without Religion. Really, really good books, those two. We do have them on stock in New Nature Publication. But my son's just written a book called Extra Virgin Grace, a comparison of the fig tree and the olive tree. I have to say it's brilliant. The foreword I wrote in the book's brilliant. It's brilliant because as I read the book, I was crying and laughing at the same time because of the revelation God's given to my son, Ryan Rufus. And he really, in a simple, clear way, just closes all the loopholes that the enemy finds to get back in and undermine the teaching on grace. See, what happens is people hear the message of grace and they hear a little capsule of it or they hear a little section of it and it just tastes so good. It tastes so refreshing. It tastes so wonderful. But then there are other things that worry them, like Hebrews 12, how does God discipline us? And if God's put all the punishment on his son, how can he punish us as well? And so many who teach from Hebrews 12 on how God disciplines us destroys the whole superstructure of grace that's been built up. It's kind of like God's not going to punish me because he punished Jesus at the cross, and so the punishment for my peace was upon him. And then the next minute, God's scourging me and whacking me and bashing me to get my behavior in line, you know. And so mostly the Calvinistic Reformed theology has a message of grace, but then for me, undermines that message in the way they teach how God disciplines you. You know, God disciplines you. You know, it's like they are. There are three chapters in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the most full of assurance book on faith. It is the most great book, theology on grace, that you could ever have. Every chapter on it. But most Christians get stuck in Hebrews 6, you know, those having tasted of the good things to come and the power of the word and all, obviously someone born again, if they fall away, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. So most people lose their salvation in Hebrews 6. And then by the time they get to Hebrews 10, you know, he that willfully continues to sin, there's nothing but fiery wrath and judgment. Well, they certainly lose it for the second time, although they didn't know they could lose it again because it said they cannot be restored to repentance in Hebrews 6. And then they thought, well, maybe I could repent and hope I got it back, but I'm not sure. By Hebrews 10, they know for sure they've not got it back and they will never get it back. By Hebrews 12, with the way God disciplines you, they're really glad they didn't get their salvation back because he does all of these war things to those he loves. He disciplines those they love. And so there's this total, not total, but a huge confusion. If we're really honest, it's what James is saying, this double-mindedness. There's double minded. The book of James is written to 12 tribes of Israel. They're really not sure if they're under the law or under grace. And so they're double minded and they're operating by two wisdoms. And so there's this schizophrenia in the body of Christ. And I want to tell you something, friends. If someone has a mental predisposition to illness, mental illness, and they hear an inadequate gospel, it's very likely an inadequate gospel will trigger mental illness and a mental breakdown. See, this is called the covenant of peace. Shalom Aleichem, the Lord who gives us peace now, the gospel of peace. But I tell you what, I know a lot of Christians that make many psychiatrists very busy. And before I was born again, I was a very selfish man. I was a surfer. I was into the kind of drug culture, the hippie culture, the party culture. Although I was a virgin when I met my wife, which is a miracle, and she was a virgin. So we've been married 36 years. We don't know what it's like to have any intimacy with another person, which is really wonderful, really. Anyway, moving on very quickly. I'm just embarrassing my wife. Okay. But I lived a very selfish life. Then I got born again, and I just started working in orphanages, hit the streets every single night. Surfing got less and less. But I also visited asylums to go and pray for people in asylums in my first year of Christianity. And what shocked me, both in South Africa and in Australia, is that the asylums have got many, 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 many religious people in. You either think that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and can never be forgiven. I'll answer that question on Wednesday morning if anyone wants to ask that question. Or they feel like that God's condemned them so much. They're schizophrenic. One moment they feel accepted by God, the next moment they feel like God's angry with them and he's going to discipline and scourge them. Now, Ryan in his book answers the questions on Hebrews chapter 6 very well. You'll see that if you read Hebrews 5, the whole chapter of Hebrews 5 and the whole chapter of Hebrews 6, you'll see that actually those verses there, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. It's absolutely clear that you cannot restore anyone who's come to this great high priest. You cannot make them right with God because they can never be made wrong with God once they've come. They are made perfect forever. And into a Jewish culture, to have someone repent and get saved and lose their salvation, salvation and then have to get saved again is holding Jesus up to public disgrace. That's what the writer goes on to say, because it's saying the first time he died on the cross wasn't good enough. And so he's been repeated over and over again, and it's comparing the blood of Jesus to the blood of bulls and goats. This is a one-time, forever, perfect, forever sacrifice. And that is a big paradigm shift for most believers. Whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. The Calvinists say, no, the five-point Calvinists, they try to water it down and pretend they're not saying this, but they are saying this. And they say it, and I hear them saying it, and I love them, but this is what they are saying. They say that the only people on the planet that don't have free will are Christians. Because you don't have a choice. God predestines and elects you to heaven, and you've got no choice in the matter. The rest of the people on the planet have free will, and they will choose it to reject Christ and go to hell. Now, that is the absolute clear teaching of five-point Calvinism. And I've read all the books, most of the books, the Banner of Truth books and all the Reformed theology, because I was a strict five-point Calvinist. And God walked into my room and had a divine encounter. I shook for days. He spoke to me audibly, and it brought me into revelation of faith. When I came out of that 5 days later, we were seeing the blind see, and our church exploded with growth, and 50% of growth was new converts. So that's what Calvinism is teaching. Arminianism is teaching, well, you get saved today, and if you sin and you die before you confess your sin, then you're lost. And so Arminianism, everyone could get saved, but your free will is so in there that you can make a choice to reject Jesus, and then you've lost your salvation. I believe God has elected everyone to get saved. And I believe at the cross, God redeemed every person on the planet. The tragedy is not everyone's going to heaven. I want to tell you honestly, I believe in eternal judgment, and I do believe there's a place called hell. I wish there wasn't, but God's the God of mercy and justice, so I believe there's righteousness in the fact there is a place called hell. And if people reject Jesus Christ and are not born again, they are not going to come into the benefits of the cross. But at the cross, Jesus saved everyone. Faith does not move God. The sovereignty of God's grace moved God before we ever had faith to initiate the cross. And at the cross, He redeemed us from sickness, from disease, from poverty, from death, and the curse of the law. He did that at the cross. He forgave all our sins. Colossians 2 forgave all our sins. You mean, Rob, God can forgive all our sins, past, present, and future? Can God forgive future sins? He better be able to, because all your sins were in the future when he forgave them all at the cross. So you get a one-off forgiveness package. You do not get your forgiveness in installments every time you confess your sin. Under the old covenant, you had to confess your sin to be in fellowship with God again. Under the new covenant, you got a one-off full package forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. So God didn't get moved by your faith. God was moved by his grace sovereignly to redeem every person on the planet. He's given every person on the planet a parachute. Every person that jumps out of a plane at the end of your life, at death, you've got a parachute. You're jumping out of this planet with a parachute. But friends, if you don't open the ripcord, you're going to hit the ground harder than if you didn't have a parachute. And so everyone's got a parachute, but unless people open that parachute by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they are not saved. But I want to say this again. God is not moved by our faith. God moved by sovereign grace to do everything to save us, to heal us, to deliver us at the cross. It is the hearing of what God's already does moves us to have faith. So our faith is not moving God around the universe. God moves sovereignly of his own grace initiative. And when we see what he's fully and completely done at the cross, it opens faith in us. Can you say amen? And so there's a resting place. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. It's not my faith propping up the universe and, you know, every God needs my faith. No. There's a place of rest in the gospel that Paul preached. And it's the answer to mankind. And I believe that unsaved billionaires, business people, celebrities who are billionaires, when they see what's happening on the planet with the revelation of this gospel of grace gaining credibility and profile across the planet, they're going to start putting finances in to get this gospel out. Because they're going to say, this is bringing mental health to cities. This is bringing mental health to nations. Religion, law, mixed with grace, is producing an unhealthy, dysfunctional Christian with all kinds of maladies of which the inner healing societies are feeding off. I'm not against inner healing. I believe there's a place of inner healing, but it's at the place of revelation of the finished work of the cross. But if you preach a mixture of law and grace, there's a lot of Christians with dysfunctional default settings, insecurities, all kinds of complexities, and then we go back into the mother's womb and we look back into the past and we make them twice as much victims as they were, because it's an introspection self-analysis. And it's the analysis that brings paralysis. But one glimpse at the wonder of the finished work of the cross and the Lamb that is on that cross, one glimpse of that will bring healing to the human heart and peace, a texture of sanity to the mind. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Most of us Christians hear that and quote that, but we don't know what that really means, because we don't know how Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7 leading to Romans 8, 1 mean. We kind of say, yeah, if you walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation, but if you walk in the flesh and sin, there is condemnation. That's the same as the law. Friends, under the law, condemnation. If you're not sinning under the law, no condemnation. To say there's now no condemnation if you're not sinning in the new covenant. Listen, friends, there is even no condemnation even when you've just sinned. And tonight, if I get a chance, we'll exposit Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and then we'll explain why there's now no condemnation. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Under the law, when you sin, death's coming. From Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, when you sin, no death's coming. Now, it sounds irresponsible to teach this, but I promise you it's irresponsible not to teach if it's there in the Bible. I've heard leaders go, "This I can see, you've connected all the dots, this is in the Bible, Rob, I can see it in the Bible, but I can't teach this in my church. It'll cause real trouble." Friends, I don't care how much trouble something causes, if it's the truth of God's Word, I'm going to teach it. I think, imagine if Martin Luther had said, 1,000 years of teaching salvation by works, and I dare to say, no, we're saved by grace alone through faith. I'm messing with the system, man. All these people can't be wrong and me right. Someone's got to still mess with the system today, because the system today is not good. And North America, which I include Canada in that, is getting tired of religion. And the nations are getting tired of some of the North American type of brand of Christianity that's been exported. You know, it's from the innermost to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you know, if we've got bondage on the innermost part of us, we don't want to export it to the uttermost parts. Because they already got bondage religions. Christianity is not a religion. It has to be understood. The new covenant is frighteningly, radically irresponsible. This is a very scary gospel. It's a very scary gospel. And my experience is when people understand this gospel, they do not run around sinning, doing stupid things. They become more committed to the local church. They honor elders. They're generous in tithes and offerings, because I still believe in tithing under grace, because Abraham tithed 430 years before the law, and he didn't just tithe once. People say, well, he just tithed once to Melchizedek. You do not build a culture of tithing to your son and your grandchildren if you just tithe once. I do not believe in tithing to open the windows of heaven. Abraham tithed because the windows were already open through grace. And he was a partner with God, investing with his partner. If you teach these things well, most Christians do not run out and go stupid. There are a few. There are a few. But don't blame the message for it, friends. Don't blame the message for it. A lady climbed up into her attic, switched on a flashlight, and saw a whole lot of dust. And she said, oh, look how much dust this light has created. Now, the dust was always there. The flashlight just exposes what's there. Grace doesn't cause sinning, friends. The sinning was always there. The light of grace just brings out in the open what was hidden in the dark. And when grace comes, people feel safer to be more honest and transparent. And there's safety in that. A friend of mine, Andrew Warmack, who spoke at our conference last year, he's got a pastor who started preaching this message of grace, and within a few weeks of it, suddenly a whole lot of people were standing at the entrance to the church door smoking cigarettes, members of the congregation. And so other members came to the pastor and said, "You see what this message has done that you're preaching? Look at them. They started smoking. And they're smoking at the door where the visitors can see them." So the pastor wisely said, "Go and ask them how many started smoking since I started preaching the revelation of grace, or how many were smoking before the revelation of grace." And they came back very sheepishly and they said, "Every one of them was smoking before. None of them have started since. They used to just smoke at home before church and then take lots of peppermints and then sit in an hour and a half service just like I could hardly hear the message because of the cravings of nicotine, and then run home quickly. And now they feel safe to be more real. Now there's more hope they're going to come off the nicotine addiction by bringing it out into the light." See, friends, there are people who blame the grace message for everything that happens wrong in the church. It's just amazing. It's the message. But the people who preach a mixture of law and grace, I tell you, God will discipline you. He disciplines those that he loves. He's going to smash the daylights out of you out of love. And the other half of their message is, God loves you and it's unconditional and grace is unconditional. But I'm warning you. And then if anyone sins in those contexts, the message doesn't get blamed because the pastor said, "I told you," the people who sin get blamed. So there are a lot of pastors out of fear. They preach a bit of grace, then they preach a bit of the law so that they're excused for when people do wrong. I want to tell you, friends, we're all in a journey and none of us have learned yet how to live a perfectly sin-free life. If you believe that every time you sin, the only way you're going to get your fellowship back with God is to confess that sin, according to 1 John 1:9, then you're in a serious introspection, self-analysis. Because sometimes you know you've sinned and sometimes you don't know. You say, "Oh, well, come on, Rob, if I go commit adultery, I'd know, especially my wife." No, I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about those kind of things. But you know, Romans 14:23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." How many things do we do in life that don't have faith? They're done out of fear. They're done out of just to please people because we want them to like us, but no faith. They're called dead works. It's sin. I just thank God we've got a great high priest who permanently makes us perfect before the Father every second of every moment. And I think 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe the context there is very clear. He's not talking to believers. He's warning about the Gnostic teachers that have been coming in and saying there is no sin. Because the Gnostics believed that your body could not sin and that therefore there is no sin. And he's saying to them, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses you from all sin. But if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins. Now friends, if walking in the light referred to walking in moral behavior, then it would read like this. If you walk in moral behavior as perfectly as God walks in moral behavior, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Well, let me ask you this. Why would you need to be cleansed from sin if you were walking in the moral behavior of God as God walks in moral behavior? Now, he's saying that those who understand that we need redemption from sin, if you walk in the light's not referring to moral truth, moral behavior, it's referring to truth. If you walk in the light that there is sin in the world and you need a redeemer and you need a high priest whose blood continuously cleanses you every second from all sin, he says, then you're walking in the light and you have fellowship with one another. But he says, if you say there is no sin, that's the Gnostics, then you need to confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to fight people on that, of course, but I really challenge you to find one other verse in the entire New Testament that says a Christian needs to confess their sin to God to be made right with God again. It just isn't there. It says, confess your faults one to another, James chapter 5, but that's on a horizontal level. If I sin against any of you, I need to come and confess it to you and apologize. But to the Father, it's a one-off package at the cross. All our sins were taken away. See, if you win the lottery, $100 million or whatever, I won $100 million, and you get there in this small print. Yes, you get this in installments over the next 100 years. It's kind of good news, but it's not so nice. And so in this grace-based books from New Nature, you can download a whole lot of stuff there. I've got a book called Living in Grace, Invading the Impossible. My son's written another book, Sanctification by Grace. Does a Christian have a sin nature? Looking at that, because people say we've got two natures, a new creation nature and an old sinful nature, and whichever one you feed the most will be the strongest. Friends, when you got saved, several passages say our hearts were circumcised and the old nature was cut away. Now, under the old covenant, it was a snip on the tip, and they didn't take the tip and stick it back on again. The new creation, the old nature was literally cut away, and you became a new creation, and all old things are gone, and everything has now become new. So you don't, see, the reason you can take the law off a born-again man and woman is because they don't have a nature of unbelief that wants to rebel against God. The new creation nature, your reborn spirit, is the righteousness of God. Your reborn spirit is one with Jesus. Your reborn spirit is like a twin of Jesus. Your reborn spirit loves God. Your reborn spirit cannot sin. It's your physical body, but the flesh doesn't refer to your physical body. The flesh refers to that old nature, and it's gone. Isn't that good news? Yes. So a Christian, a born-again, new creation person, free from the law, cannot just run around and do all those things. It's not consistent with their nature. But some of the memories in our mind still, and our behavior is still not free from sin. And when we sin, we are still in that place of perfect oneness with the Father. But anyway, let me try and get into the Word a bit, because I'm waffling again and preaching different sermons, a whole series. And probably just stirred up even more questions, which I love. I love it. I love questions. Is it possible if for the questions, maybe people can write them down and just give them to someone? And I don't mind if I just get them on Wednesday morning. I don't need to read through them before. The questions are generally the same everywhere in the world. Because you can see the traditions of men that have crossed the planet that contradict the teaching of the new covenant, and it's the same issues anywhere you go on the planet. Same issues. So I honestly don't have to prepare. I'll know what these questions already be. But it just saves time to be able to just read it and then answer. Well, my dad was a complete atheist, charming man, but a complete atheist, very intelligent man, but did not believe in God, thought Christianity was just silly superstition. And my mom was a total agnostic, also a lovely woman. And my grandparents were all unbelievers, and my great-grandparents. I envied Bill Johnson, who speaks of seven generations. I've got nothing. I've got witchcraft in my background. I've got spirit mediums and all kinds of people in my background. But anyway, as a 5-6-year-old boy in my parents' garden, I was playing out there on my own, with no faith, no Bibles in our home. And suddenly the presence of God came on me. And I felt the presence of God. And I felt precious. I felt tangible presence. I felt the glory of God. I felt such a sense of wonder. And it was on me for about 5 minutes. And then the presence of God lifted off me. And I spent the next 18 years of my life desperate to find the presence of God again. I tried in church. I tried in religion. I studied the Islamic religion. I looked at Buddhism. I got seriously into Hinduism. And then started reading the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and the Upanishads. And joined Krishna consciousness, my wife and I. And we became very zealous to meet with God. And so I shaved my head, wore tilak clay from the Ganges. I wore a saffron robe. I became a strict vegetarian, and I was 23, I think, at the 20 at the time, 21, and I loved red meat. I became a vegetarian, and you weren't allowed to have sex even within marriage. So as a married man, I was celibate for 10 months in every way, celibate for 10 months in every way except for one night when my wife tempted me. And I resisted for 10 seconds. And a son who writes these books was conceived. So a son who writes grace books was conceived in rebellion against religion. And that was the only time in 10 months. And I felt so guilty after that. And that's what religion will do to you. See, people think that, you know, taking the law of people is demonic. No, no, no. The religious world puts the law on you. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, in the last days there'll be terrible times. He said, there'll be doctrines of demons that forbid marriage and eating meat. Doctrines of demons that forbid marriage and eating meat. And so it's another testimony, but we had supernatural testimony of the breakings in of Christ and angelic hosts coming into our life over a period of months to bring us out of that Hare Krishna deception. And then finally I was standing in the ashram in South Africa in my robes, and the presence of God suddenly came on me. And it was the first time since I was 6 years of age, and I suddenly recognized, oh, this is the same presence that I felt as a little boy at six. And God said, look up at those idols. And I looked up, there were idols of Krishna and Radharani. Krishna's eternal consort, anyway. And I looked, God said, watch what I'm going to do. And both the idols just were flung forward and the headpieces fell off. And then the audible voice of God said to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come follow me. And I was born again in a Hindu temple 33 years ago. And I made it my quest, that presence I'd felt as a five-year-old, that presence that came to save me in the Hindu temple, that's what I wanted to live with every day. And in 1977, I was saved. In 1978, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. In 1981, I met the Holy Spirit as a person. And we started seeing revival. And every day for 33 years, I've had the tangible presence of God on my life. Every day, every single day, a tangible presence. I think I hear the audible voice of God almost every day on the inside of my spirit. And I believe it's for every Christian to hear the audible voice of God. Not with his ears, but inside, yeah. I believe that law, legalism, tunes us to hear the voice of the devil. See, let me just say this. Colossians 2, God canceled the law at the cross. We're going to read that again, because I know most of you know that, but it's so shocking to some people that God would cancel the law at the cross. But God canceled the law at the cross. And when he canceled the law at the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. See, because the powers and authorities, the demonic, accuse us. But when you remove the law, there's no external calibration or external criteria by which to judge us or accuse us anymore. So by removing the law, he canceled the powers and authorities, and he disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them. And to preach the law to the church is to rearm a disarmed enemy. And that's why there's so much furious spiritual warfare in the church, because a disarmed enemy has been rearmed by the wrong preaching of a false gospel. So there's a lot of inner healing movements and a lot of warfare movements because they're added to the cross. I'm not saying we don't have a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war, but our war is to fight the good fight of faith. What's that? To stay in faith in this gospel and not be shifted away. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, 22, he says, through his body, he has reconciled us and presented us blameless and holy and without accusation in his sight if we continue in faith. In the next verse, when he says if we continue in faith, he's not talking about if to stay saved. He's talking about if you continue in faith, you don't add to this cross. But if you don't continue in faith, you will add other things, intrinsic things to this cross, which is totally extrinsic. So when you preach something that the Father has canceled at the cross, when you preach the law, it's been canceled at the cross by God. So when you preach something that God's canceled, the anointing of heaven doesn't help you preach what God's canceled. Another anointing helps you preach it. It's called an anointing of witchcraft. And so when Christians come under the law, they are wired to a rearmed enemy to hear his voice. And they are desensitized to hear the voice of the good shepherd. So you'll hear Christians saying, you know, the devil's saying this, and the devil's saying this to me, and the devil's saying this to me, and the devil's saying this to me. And they say, Pastor, what is God saying? What is God saying? And you go, oh, hold on, time out, chat. You hear the devil clearly, but you can't hear God. Somewhere you've got under the law. You know, the devil comes, you know, if God comes to a Christian and says, you know what? I just love you so much. I approve of you. I just like your eyes. I like the shape of your nose. I just like your personality. I like the sound of your voice. I'm just so pleased with your faith. That was an amazing step of obedience. I just love you. They go, oh, no, I don't want to get into pride. I don't want to get into pride. That's got to be the devil. I bind that voice. I bind that voice. Two and a half, 3 hours later, they hear a voice saying, you lousy excuse for a Christian. You sin so much, you don't pray enough. You've got things in your mind and you entertain stuff. You're stinking lousy. Yes, Lord. You just heard the voice of the devil believing it's God. Why? Because the law tunes you to 666. Whereas grace tunes you. When I gave up trying to be more holy and more zealous for God and try harder for God, when I gave that stuff up, I just started hearing God in the shower, hearing God everywhere, hearing God while I'm reading a novel, hearing God when I'm fishing, hearing God when I'm in a traffic jam, and then I hear the voice of God, calm down, you'll be all right, son. Just hearing God, just everywhere, hearing God. It is so easy to hear God. In the name of Jesus, it's easy to hear God. You can hear God all the time. You get totally revealed that you're dead to the law. Romans chapter 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. I don't know what you know, what end means in Canada, but in Hong Kong, end means the end. Finito, finished. Amen. It means the end. The law doesn't extend beyond Christ. It finishes with Christ. Galatians 3:12 says the law is not based on faith. Isn't that crazy? The law is not based on faith. Galatians 3:12. The law is not based on faith. The law is not based on faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the law is based on something by which it is impossible to please God. And then you read on Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3:12, the law is not based on faith. Then you go to Galatians 3, about verse 21, somewhere around there. It says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now that faith has been revealed, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, that the blessing given to Abraham may come to the Gentiles by the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Friends, when you're redeemed from the curse of something, it means even if you break the law by mistake or you fail the law, the curse isn't coming. Amen. He says, no, it doesn't make any sense to say you're redeemed from the curse of something if the next verse says you're only redeemed from its curse if you don't do it. No, you're redeemed from the curse of the law. That the blessing given to Abraham. What did Abraham get? Blessing, 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 blessing. And there was no law. But you know, folks, the curse of the law, Deuteronomy 28, it's not only sickness and disease and poverty and your enemies defeating you and your children being carried off by your enemies and groping in darkness at noonday. It says even your wife will have affairs. It's not that you come under the curse of the law because there's adultery. It's just if you try to come under the law and rely on the law, Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. All. You rely on the law. If you rely on an intrinsic covenant, not an extrinsic covenant, you're under a curse. And you may not even be a person who wants to have an affair, but I tell you, part of the curse of the law is affairs. And I just wonder the devastation going on in our church, in the church world, on the marriage front. Is this not because we're preaching something that's been canceled at the cross and brings a curse? I wish I could say this more happy. I mean, in our hearts, we know something's not right. Something's just not happening the way it should. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, verse 4, we know it says, you know, we're committed ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter which kills, but of the spirit which gives life. For the ministry that brought death, engraved on tablets of stone, came with glory, fading glory though it was. Isn't the ministry now that brings righteousness more excellent and more splendor, that comes with an ever-increasing glory, that there is no comparison? Well, friends, there are two glories, and they represent God's view. The fading glory, the based on an intrinsic covenant, is God looking at you 100% through the exactitudes, the unforgiving, perfect exactitudes and investigation of the perfection of the spirituality of the law. And God looks at you. When he looks at you through the law, he just sees, sorry, my brother, I don't want to look at you because then people think I'm prophesying over you. All right. He has Jeremy. Jeremy Pompidou. All right. And when God looks at Jeremy Pompidou through the exact precise justice and spirituality of the law. I mean, just if you look at someone in your heart with lust, it's committing adultery. That's the law of Moses. It's not the new law for the new covenant. There are no laws on the new covenant. They're gone. When you sees hatred in someone's heart, that's equal to murder. Looks at that person, sees all of those things. When the law scrutinizes, I don't care how innocent you are sitting there. If you were scrutinized by the law now, God would find fault somewhere in your life. And every time God looks at you at the law, he has to hide himself away. It's a fading glory. Once the law came, then Moses had to have a God who he could see his hind parts. You can only see my hind parts. God walking away. God's always walking away and hiding his face under that old covenant. Under the new covenant, God looks at you through lenses that have got the law's gone completely. Christ is the end of the law. He's redeemed you from the curse of the law. He's looking at you 100% only through perfect lenses of grace. He's looking at you through the lenses of the fullness of the finished work of the cross. And all he sees is righteousness, perfection, clarity. Just sees, and all he has to do is just keep coming towards you, embracing you, and it's a glory that never has to fade away. Now, once you see the distinction between the extrinsic covenant and the extrinsic covenant, once you see the differences, then you will start recognizing new covenant people who are praying old covenant prayers. Under the old covenant, the priests were constantly having to pray, Lord, show your face, reveal your favor, show your face to us. That is not a prayer you have to pray in the new covenant, because God will never, ever hide his face from you. Ever again. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, God who shines light out of darkness has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus. You never have to pray, God, reveal your face to me. I sing the songs, God, reveal your face, but as I get to those lines, I don't sing those lines, because out of honor to this new covenant, I'm not going to pray old covenant prayers or sing old covenant songs. God's face is always after you. God's face is always shining on you, the favor of God. Amen. Let me just quickly recap on intrinsic and extrinsic. Intrinsic covenant means everything's relies on me, everything's inside of me, everything I've got to do, God makes a covenant with me, and so then if I keep my side up, then God will keep his side up. If I don't keep my side up, the curse of the Lord comes on me. The extrinsic covenant, the new covenant, God loves you and me too much to make a covenant with us. He doesn't make a covenant with us. He makes an extrinsic covenant, something completely outside of us, got nothing to do with us. When he put Abraham to sleep, he was making a prefiguring of the new covenant. So Abraham was asleep, had nothing to do. God walked through the heifer. God, the light of glory, walked. God made the covenant as a prefiguring of the new covenant. And that covenant of grace God made with Abraham was not an intrinsic covenant. It wasn't based on Abraham's performance. It was based on God's performance on Abraham's behalf. And Galatians 3 says that when the law of covenant came 430 years later, it did not cancel or disannul the covenant God made with Abraham, because God made that as a covenant that was to be confirmed by Christ at the cross. So at the cross, Christ canceled the Moses covenant, but confirmed the covenant he made with Abraham, because he really didn't make it with Abraham, because he made it extrinsic to Abraham, because he put Abraham to sleep while he made the covenant. Can you say amen? And then God swore an oath and said, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. But then Paul writes in Galatians 3, says it's actually singular seed, referring to Christ. So God swore to Abraham to bless singular seed, which was Christ Jesus, amen? And it's the singular seed that is blessed through the covenant God made. And but yet Galatians 3:29 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the blessing God gave to the singular seed, which is Christ, is the co-equal heir blessing that he gave to you who belong to Christ, because you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So after the law came, the Abrahamic covenant was not disannulled. God made it by promise, not by works. That's why when Jesus walked in the four Gospels, it was not the new covenant yet, because the blood hadn't been spilt at the cross. And yet when he found a humble man or woman, he said, daughter of Abraham, son of Abraham, only to two people, Zacchaeus up a tree, and to the woman healed on the Sabbath day who had infirmity for 18 years, and he healed her on the basis of the covenant of Abraham, because you see, he shouldn't have healed her on the Sabbath, and the synagogue ruler rebuked him, but he said, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, be healed from what the devil has bound her for these long 18 years, be healed on the Sabbath? So he was operating by the Abrahamic approach there, not by the Moses law. So the Moses law and the covenant God made, which is the Abrahamic covenant, were in together when Jesus walked on this earth. But Abraham had almost been totally lost to Israel. And Jesus was coming not to confirm Moses' covenant. He came to absolutely obliterate and cancel it and confirm the extrinsic covenant that God had given and sworn to Abraham. Because I know I'm waffling a bit. Is this all right? Should I shout and dance around, scream? Or I know you know this, but let's just go through this journey. God makes his covenant. While Abraham is asleep, God's cutting an extrinsic covenant. Extrinsic covenant means God does it completely outside of yourself. God cuts the covenant within the infallible faithfulness of the Trinity. God cuts the covenant with his Son, and the Holy Spirit administrates the covenant. So it's the infallible faithfulness of the Trinity. And then God supernaturally includes you in Christ. Died with him, rose with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, seated with him, co-equal heir. It's all current. It's all now. You have received fullness in him. It's all in him. Because it's all extrinsic. It all happened outside of you, but you were included. So everything that Christ gets, you get. Christ gave up everything he had as God and came as man. And then returned to heaven to re-inherit everything as man that he had as God. Because Hebrews 1 said, after he ascended up for making purifications for sin, he was appointed the heir of all things. He wasn't appointed the heir of all things as God, although he's still fully God. He was appointed the heir of all things as man, and he's your high priest, and you're joined equal heir with him. And Romans 3 and Romans 4 says that Abraham's descendants are not heirs of the world through the law, but through a righteousness that is by faith. You're an heir of the world. You're a co-heir with Christ, because it's not an intrinsic covenant. It's an extrinsic covenant. And so while God is making this extrinsic covenant for Abraham's asleep, God starts prophesying, in 430 years, you'll bring your descendants out of Egypt. Remember that? Egypt takes Israel into slavery. Israel's in slavery. They cry out. They groan. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, raises up Moses. There's no law. There's no Mount Sinai. This is the covenant still extrinsic. It's based on grace. It's based on faith. There's no law. There's no performance on man's side to earn or deserve. It's God's goodness just giving freely, free favors. Amen? And so they come out of Egypt through the Passover. I mean, it's incredible. God splits the Red Sea. I mean, they get to the Red Sea. The people of Israel go, Moses! And God goes, God! And God said, don't cry to me. Just stand your rod. 3 days later, the bitter waters of Marah, Moses! Moses go, God! And just one thing off, they want food. They complain. They murmur. They rebel. There's no judgment. There's no wrath. There's no nothing. Punishment happens. Just blessings, 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 blessings. Just blessing after blessing after blessing. There is no wrath. Check it out. From time of Passover all the way to when the law was given, there's no judgment. There's no death. There's no punishment. And they are sinning and messing up and complaining. And nothing happens because they're under an extrinsic covenant. The one God cut on Abraham's behalf. And finally they get to Exodus 19 and they go, and now God's going, all right, you guys complain, complain, complain. Let me give you something not based on faith. Let me give you something intrinsic now. This extra, you complain and all you get is manna from heaven, blessing, blessing, blessing. Okay, let's give you something intrinsic. Exodus 19. Okay, it gives them the Ten Commandments and Israel says, we'll do all that you demand of us. We'll keep all these commandments. Stupid. They said, no, just give us what you arranged with Abraham. You've just blessed us, you've blessed us, you've blessed us, you've blessed us. Thank you so much. No, they said, we'll do it all. As soon as they said, we'll do it all, God said to Moses, tell the people not to come near me. Now from there, before that, he wanted to bring them like on eagle's wings and he was intimate like a husband to Israel. As soon as they said, okay, we want the intrinsic covenant, he said, tell them not to come near me. And he hadn't even got down the mountain with the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, the ministry of death. And they were already worshiping a golden calf. Friends, the Lord doesn't make you more holy. They were already breaking the first one. And as soon as Moses saw that, he quickly broke all Ten Commandments. He was the first man that broke all Ten Commandments in one go. And people say, because he had a bad temper. Ah, no! 40 days of going without food. For this, no. Oh, sorry, God. Oops. No, he had to do that quickly because if he hadn't done that under that law, God would have killed all 3 million. The ministry of death had just come, which means death. Because you see, there was no blood sacrifices. So then they had to introduce the Levitical system because of the law. And Hebrews 10 says God did not want the sacrifices of the bulls and goats, but the law demanded it. See, God didn't even want to bring the law in, friends. The only reason he had to bring the law in was to reveal a condition of death in the human heart that came in from first Adam, a condition called self-righteousness. God wanted to relate to man the way he related to Abraham. And from the moment the law arrived, read Israel's history. Before the law came, no judgments, no wrath, no punishment. Everything they did, it was extrinsic covenant. They got blessed even when they were doing wrong. You may say, that's not right. I don't care what you say. That's what God did. I can only read the Bible. Something in our sense of religious justice, there's something dangerous. Listen, God did that. God arranged that. You have that argument with God. He was happy to do it that way. But he finally knew, we're going to bring in the law to show them a condition of death and self-righteousness. And so after the law came, it was judgment and wrath. Sometimes they didn't even get a chance to repent. I mean, I would have stayed in the inside of the camp because they started dying on the outside first. And sometimes thousands died. Day after day, month after month, 1,700 years of people being under wrath and judgment. And 400 years of complete silence from heaven before Jesus came. The healing had now been reduced to trying to roll into a pool when an angel stirred it up. Such a loss of the power of God through the law. I want to read a scripture in Isaiah 54. If we can just go there. Are we doing okay? I hope. Folks, the reason why grace brings such peace into a believer's heart is because this extrinsic covenant of grace, it takes the focus off us and our unworthiness, and it puts the focus on Him and His glorious worthiness and the wonderful fact that we are in Him. The question is, am I holy enough? Am I good enough to relate to God? Is the wrong question. The question is the Lamb good enough? Is the high priest good enough? Because He is, therefore you're okay. On the cross, Jesus identified with you and me at our very worst, so that in Him we identified with everything of His best. There's no height into the manifest favor and glory of God we cannot ascend to, because there was no depth into depravity and darkness Jesus refused to descend to on our behalf. I've checked this like a lawyer, this New Testament. I've checked all the so-called difficult scriptures, the threatening scriptures, in their context. It's a watertight case. This God is really in love with us and permanently sees us as perfect in the great high priest. He's looking us through lenses that of grace. You say, man, that's great. I can just run out and rob banks and just rape women. Say, why would you want to do that? See, this message of grace is like, for trapeze artists, a big safety net. How many of you know when trapeze artists in the circus are leaping out and doing their somersaults and exchanging swings? I mean, I don't know how they do that. You know, if you don't have a net there, their main focus is learning how not to fall. But you put a safety net there, and now they're going to do it much more graciously because they're so much more confident because there's a safety net in place. And now they can take more risks and go for it even more, try and do a triple somersault. No wise trapeze artist sees a safety net and says, oh, goody, in front of a crowd of thousands, I'm just going to fall. No one in their right mind, when they hear this message, goes, oh, goody, I'm just going to go and have an affair. No, you're actually going to be able to walk with God much more confidently because, you know, if you do fall, you have an advocate with the Father. There's no separation between you and God. If God's for you, who can be against you? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that's justified. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even you failing to confess your sin does not separate you from the love of God. Because by one off package, all your sins have already been forgiven, past, present, and future. Under the old covenant, before the cross, you didn't get forgiven if you didn't forgive someone else. My friends, you know how introspective that is. You know what? If you hold any unforgiveness in your heart, according to an old covenant before the cross, then if you die, you could go to hell because you might not have forgiven someone. So there's big fear, have I forgiven them? Oh, I don't think I have. I better go and do that because if I don't forgive them, because my trespasses are forgiven only as I transgress, as I forgive others. So if your level of forgiveness is based on your performance and your ability to forgive others, then you're in a very precarious place, because I guarantee you in this room, there are some who haven't forgiven someone. That means if this was the old covenant before the cross, then you are not forgiven. Because you are only forgiven according to how you forgive others. But under the new covenant, our motive for forgiving people is different. We forgive people because we don't have to. Because Colossians 3:17 says, forgive one another just as He has forgiven you. So He's already forgiven us. Whether we forgive people or not, we have already in Christ been forgiven 100% past, present, and future. So my motive for forgiving people is not out of fear that I won't get forgiven if I don't forgive them. See, the new covenant totally shifts your motive from a pure restful one, from that of a driven, introspective, self-analyzing one. Amen. And eating bread and drinking wine in an unworthy manner is not because I have got unforgiveness in my heart. Because, friends, I wouldn't touch bread or drink wine if I thought, if I've got maybe a little bit of unforgiveness, this bread will kill me and this blood will cause me to be sick. It's just a crazy interpretation of the Word of God. The bread and wine, to take it in an unworthy manner, is to get drunk and to overeat and push everyone else, and you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself because everyone's going to start judging one another because you eating the food before we even got there, you're glutton, you've drunk all the wine, you're drunk. We bring in judgment on ourselves because we're judging each other, and also many die and many are sick because you're not discerning the Lord's body, because at the cross by stripes you were healed, and in that blood you were forgiven forever. Thank you. I'm taking huge risks with you wonderful people. I'm taking huge risks. How many of you have heard of the oath that God took to Noah? He'll never flood the whole world again. Okay. What would you do if there was a global flood of water? What would you do? Go to heaven. I promise you, you wouldn't be going to heaven if there was a global flood of water. There would be no heaven. God took an oath. The integrity of infinity took an oath never to... The local floods, that's okay. But he took an infinite oath of integrity never to flood the world again. If this earth had a global flood, I'd throw my Bible away. Because if God breaks an oath he took, he would be sucked into a vortex of nothingness. So you wouldn't go to heaven if there was a global flood. There wouldn't be a God there anymore. Because a God of infinite integrity takes an oath and then breaks it, is no longer God. I wonder how many people know about this other oath. Isaiah 53 is the cross about punishment and taking our sickness on himself. And that's the prophet speaking about the cross. But now let's get to Isaiah 54 and we'll see that under the old covenant, God gets angry because of the law and God hides his face. Now Isaiah is making a covenant promise, and you can see in the chapters before and the chapters afterwards, he's talking about the coming of the new covenant. So let's read from verse 7. I'm reading in the NIV. Please forgive me for that. Those of you who love the King James, I also love the King James. King James is much more literal, and that I prefer literal translations. NIV is a dynamic equivalent, so it gets things a bit wrong, but forgive me. All right. Otherwise, you will not be forgiven. Aren't you glad? Colossians 3:17 says, forgive one another just as he has. He has, not he will, one day, he has. He's forgiven you everything, past, present, and future. And because he's forgiven us, we can forgive others. But if you fail to forgive someone straight away, or not sure if you should, or if you really hold a grudge, hey, you're still totally forgiven, friend. You're safe in this new covenant. And it's so much easier to forgive people when you know how much you've forgiven. Yeah. I used to, under that old covenant, go to Glenda. Glenda, I forgive you. Because, you see, he had to. Because otherwise the tormentors will come and torment you. So it's all a very self-centered thing, really, isn't it? I forgive you because I have to. No, now I forgive you because I am forgiven already. And I forgive because I don't have to. But my new creation nature wants to. See, if you take all the have to's off the new creation nature will rise up with a lot of want to's. But the law will shut your new creation nature down and shut off your faith, because the law is not based on faith. Thank you. I want to preach this lady over here. All right, let's look at this other oath, Isaiah 54, verse 7. I just want to have fun and pray and let the anointing flow and everyone get drunk, but we just got to teach you, but hopefully that's going to happen. I think it is happening. Okay, verse 7. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. He's talking about the law and then the coming of the new covenant. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you. That's the law. God's always got to hide his face. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting. See, the old covenant was for a moment. New covenant is an everlasting covenant. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore, took an oath, that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you. Never to rebuke you again. The word rebuke there in the Hebrew is actually the word condemn. Never to condemn you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Unfailing love for you, the word love there is chassid, the Hebrew word chassid, which is unfailing favor, will never be removed. Now, friends, if God was ever even momentarily angry with you, even for a split second, or put condemnation on you for a split second, he would be guilty of perjury, of lying under an oath. This scripture is enough to show the new covenant believer that anytime you feel condemnation, anytime you feel guilt, anytime you feel some anger coming at you, 100% guarantee it's not from God. It's coming from the devil. Amen. Posing as God. Hello, I'm God. I'm angry with you. Heaven's high court, the integrity of the high court of heaven is fully satisfied at the cross. There is no more wrath, no more punishment coming on you. But do you know that if you have a false belief system, if you have a false belief system, even though it's not true, it will still affect you. Do you know that even though God will never be angry with you, he'll never condemn you, he'll never withdraw his favor from you and never hide his face from you. It doesn't matter. I'm not encouraging sin. Please, I'm not encouraging sin. But even if you sinned 100,000 times today, this oath covers it. I want to say it sounds ludicrous. It sounds repulsive, okay? So just so you get the picture. Because if people go, at what point? Listen, friends, there is no point. The oath of God means an infallible guarantee, an extrinsic guarantee, an infallible eternal reference point that just as there'll never be a global flood, there will never be a time, even a split second, when God can be angry with you, withdraw his favor or his love from you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? See, something in us says, I can't cope with that. I've got to do something to be right with God. Listen, Jesus has done everything perfectly for you to be right with God. Amen. All the time. And if you have a false belief system, doesn't matter how true this is, you will live like the false belief system is affecting you. If you got a phone call from someone, from the police, and suddenly there was a phone call, and they told you, I regret to say, sir, a loved one of yours has just been killed in a car accident. You put that phone down, you are devastated with emotion. You're traumatized with that death. The horror of that is traumatizing you. An hour and a half later, the phone rings again. Oh, sir, I am so sorry to put you through this pain. It's been a mistaken identity. Your loved one, your daughter or son, they're still alive. They weren't at the scene of the accident. It was a mistaken identity. Sure, there's relief, but for an hour and a half, you suffered devastating trauma, even though it wasn't true. Now, this gospel is absolutely true, but there are people who are Christians who suffer traumatic psychological guilt because of a wrong belief system. And you're sitting there as leaders going, oh, I think I put a bit of law on God's people, I put a grace on people, bit of law, bit of grace. And maybe some of you are sitting there going, oh, my, what am I going to do about this? Friends, there's no rush here. This is a transition period, friends. We've got to, let's just eat of the wonder of the tree of life and reject the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And let's live in the tree of life. And we're all going to be, I'm in process right now with this message. We're all in process by this. But we're just determined to make this clearer and clearer for people to eat from this tree of life. Can you say amen? Amen. See, what time does this finish? It's finished. Okay. Why don't you take one of those hands, please, if you don't mind that. Maybe we can just stand across the aisles. I'll get on to witchcraft tonight. Father, we thank you so much for an unfading glory. We thank you so much for the lenses of the new covenant. Thank you that you look at us through those lenses of the finished work of the cross. We're asking you, Father, to help us with the lenses that we look at reality through. We ask you, Father, to remove any old covenant scratches on our lenses. Father, Paul says that we used to look at one another after the flesh. We even looked at Christ after the flesh, but no longer. For we'll look at one another after the Spirit. is who we are really in Christ Jesus. New lenses, Father. New ways of seeing. Lord, we ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to open the eyes of our understanding even clearer, that we would perceive and discern the difference between intrinsic covenant and extrinsic covenant. We thank you, Father, that you have appointed us at this time to be heralds and stewards of such a sacred trust as this precious gospel, Father, that Paul said he's not ashamed of. Because in this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. And Lord, I declare an anointing on every brother and sister in this house. An anointing of joy and freedom and the government of peace. That flow of life where gracious words will flow from increased revelation and wisdom of this gospel, and the distinctives between the old and the new become vividly clear. Lord, a flow of life, a flow of freedom. Lord, I pray none would feel anxious and afraid or insecure to think, am I preaching law now? Am I preaching grace? Father, I pray total deliverance from all of us, from any self-consciousness or analysis. Lord, you just said out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Lord, we're not going to try and consciously speak only grace and live in fear of speaking the law. Lord, we're just going to open our heart for the abundance of grace through the gift of righteousness and the abundance of revelation, to that our tongue would hook up, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, and our tongue would be like the pen of a ready writer, that we'd speak the words of grace, seasoned by grace, that build our hearers up and encourage them. We thank you that Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to the word of his grace and to God that can build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. Lord, I commend these elders, these leaders, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, various ministries. I commend them to you, God, and the word of your grace that builds them up, Lord, and gives them an inheritance amongst the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Thank you.